Increasingly and very evidently, there is an imperative need for our blessed Lord to return. I'm sure that we're very much in the mind of John when he says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We've been saying that certainly the present order of things cannot continue indefinitely. We've been saying that divine intervention has become an absolute, unequivocal necessity. And even as there have been divine interventions in the past, a glorious intervention is promised in the future, perhaps for all we know, the very near future. And we have considered the fact that the Redeemer's return is necessitated by certain very definite things. In the first place, we said that the Redeemer's return is necessary because of the declarations of Old Testament prophecy concerning the fact of his coming and his establishment of his kingdom. Secondly, we said it is necessitated by his own plain, clear declarations, statements, and affirmations. Thirdly, we said that his return was necessitated by the ratification of the Holy Spirit, because we took note and we looked how that every writer of the New Testament makes mention of the Redeemer's return. They wrote as they were moved, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And when they wrote, not one of them, not one failed to mention that the climax of history was the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, through the apostles, the Holy Spirit testified again and again and again, ratifying the declaration of Old Testament prophecies, the declarations of our Lord himself, demanding the personal return of our Redeemer. And in our final consideration in our message of last Sunday evening, we said that our Lord's return is necessitated by the humiliation of the cross. We said that the degradation, the shame that he endured while he was here on earth. And the last time, you must remember, that the world ever saw him, they saw him on a cross, grotesque and naked, with only a crawling black cloth of flies to cover his nakedness. The God-man dying in the burning gangrene of a horrible death. That's the last time the world saw him. Only believers saw him in his resurrection splendor. And so he is coming back to vindicate himself in power and glory. And the apostle tells us about it when writing to the Philippians. In Philippians 1:20, he says, "There is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In further consideration of this thrilling subject, the Redeemer's return is imperative because of the present exaltation of Satan. How mysterious is Satan's power? One of the greatest mysteries in all creation is Lucifer, the devil. For any reliable information concerning him, our exclusive source is the Word of God. It is in the Holy Book alone that we learn anything about his origin, his personality, his fall, his sphere of operation, his inevitable doom. And one thing which is there taught us about the great adversary of God and man, and which observation and experience over and over again fully confirms, is that he possesses mighty power. He is the most powerful creature, not being, for Satan was created. He is the most powerful creature in all the universe. Strangely, he has access to the heaven of heavens and appears in the presence of God day and night, we're told in the Word of God, to accuse the saints. In John's great vision, he tells us in Revelation 12:10, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, and the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." It's interesting that in Ezekiel 28:14, in the Old Testament prophecy, the terrible malignant character that we know as Satan is designated as the anointed cherub. So evidently, he once occupied a very high place in the hierarchy of heavenly beings, in fact, the highest. And from these scriptures, we learn that the cherubim are indeed the highest of the celestial hierarchies. Satan is represented as a being at the head of the organized kingdom, a creature. And it's a kingdom of evil with great armadas and hosts of wicked spirits ever ready to perform the bidding of their mighty chief. When Peter writes of him in 1 Peter 5:8, he speaks of him as a roaring lion, the king of beasts, going about seeking whom he may devour. In the fourth chapter of Luke, verse 5, when our Lord speaks of Satan and he talks about what Satan says to him, he tells us in that incident, that unforgettable incident, where Satan shows our Lord the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, showing that indeed Satan has this power. From the Epistle of Jude, verse 9, we learn that Michael, the archangel, while contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, nevertheless durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Sufficient has been said in these few words to show that Satan is a creature wielding tremendous power. Secondly, the sphere of Satan. Not only does God's word enlighten us about the great power that this enemy of man possesses, but it also informs us of the sphere in which he works. It makes known specifically the location of his kingdom. In the very first mention in the scripture of the old serpent, the devil, he is seen in Eden. And interestingly, he has unbarred access to our first parents. In the next reference, we read of him, for example, in the first chapter of Job, verse 7, coming before the Lord as one from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. So it's very evident that the sphere of Satan is this tiny planet Earth, the spaceship, the biosphere, this world upon which we live is the scene of his present activity. Milton's concept of Satan now seated upon a throne in hell is altogether lacking in any spiritual verification. It's interesting, too, as we would expect, that the New Testament is in flawless agreement with the Old Testament. In his conflict with our Lord, as it is described in the fourth chapter of Luke, the devil declared that all the kingdoms of this world had been delivered to him. In other words, were under his authority and his power. And interestingly, our Lord never repudiated, never questioned, never challenged that claim. On the other hand, for example, in John 12:31, three times Satan is acknowledged as the prince of this world system. And as the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he calls Satan, interestingly, the god of this age, who hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He is the one who is behind all of the false religion, the specious cults. And actually, he is, whether they know it or not, the object of their adoration and their worship. In the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verses 13 through 15, the apostle says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." You know, it's interesting that when people describe Satan, or when Satan is caricatured, the presentation of Satan is always the same. Many times he's pictured like he is on, you know, a can of ham, I don't know what the name of it is, where you see the red devil with the forked tail and the pitchfork and the whole thing. And the truth is that that is never how Satan manifests himself. The Apostle Paul tells us here that whenever Satan manifests himself, no matter what the situation is, he manifests himself as an angel of light, which is the exact contrary to the common caricature. And here the apostle says that even as Satan always comes as a messenger of light, in other words, as someone with superior intelligence, as someone with amazing culture, even we're told so his ministers are represented as ministers of righteousness, but their end, says the apostle, is according to their work. The Apostle Paul tells us that those who do not worship the true God, the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they know it or not, are actually worshiping Satan and having fellowship with him. Now, that's a very startling thought. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:20, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. John tells us in 1 John 5:19, and this is an amazing statement, that the whole world lieth in the evil one. Thirdly, Satan's power and dominion must be brought to an end. We have seen that Satan is an exalted creature possessing and wielding prodigious power, and as a matter of fact, this world of ours is his sphere of operation, it's his present kingdom. And for thousands upon thousands of years, he has been the avowed enemy of God and man. Humanity is absolutely helpless before him. Man is unable to chain him. The church cannot dethrone him, or it would have done so long ago. Legislation is impotent, for government cannot vote him out of the world. There is only one who can overthrow the kingdom of darkness. There is only one answer to the predicament of the world in subjection to the evil one. There is only one sufficient for such a task, and that one is our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember John tells us in 1 John 3:8 that the Son of God appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so the only counter to the works of Satan in the world are what is accomplished by the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit in the world. The weapons of our warfare, beloved, are not carnal but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. And how wonderful it is to realize, 1 John 4:4, that he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. We could talk at great length about this, but I hasten to say that the very fact of Satan's present exaltation and the fact that the whole world, the ungodly, unbelieving world, for the most part even denies his existence. And what a ploy that has been on the part of Satan. Makes it imperative that our Lord return to vanquish this enemy of God and man and cast him forever into the lake of fire and brimstone, where, as Revelation 20 tells us, he shall be tormented day and night forever and forever. Again, the Redeemer's return is imperative because of the present confusion and conflict that is taking place in Israel. By the way, it's interesting that approximately half of the Word of God is concerned with this tiny nation, Israel. One half of everything that's in the Scripture has to do with Israel. Israel, to whom God gave the land of Palestine, and it's a very small land. It's only about 200 miles in length north to south. It's only 50 miles from east to west. And yet, there is no question about the fact that it is at this moment the most significant area on the planet Earth. Ex-President Nixon said it is the powder keg that could blow up the world. Israel, concerning whom God said that he avowed they were to be his peculiar people, Deuteronomy 26, 18 and 19, and he promised that they should keep his commandments, and he promised to make them high above all nations, which he made in praise and name and in honor, And he said that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God as he hath spoken. Israel, from whom according to the flesh our Lord Jesus Christ came into our world. Once the Prime Minister of Great Britain, the great Disraeli, was asked for a proof of the divine inspiration of the Word of God. And he answered in two words. He simply said, the Jew. Scattered among the nations, hated, hounded, persecuted, as have been no other people. They nevertheless never have lost their identity, have never lost their national consciousness. By the way, they are absolutely unique in this respect. Like the great Gulf Stream that flows across the Atlantic and down the coast of Africa, so the Jews have flowed through the centuries and have been absorbed even seemingly by peoples which they have lived with for thousands of years, only it was discovered that they were not absorbed at all. They still held their identity. It's been fascinating to me in writing a book on Israel, God's clock, to discover that, for example, there have been Jews in China. Never lost their national consciousness, never lost their identity. Falaysia Jews in Egypt, black Jews, never lost their national consciousness, never lost their identity. Of old, Israel was honored as no other nation. To them was entrusted the holy oracles. To them was given the holy law. And we can say to them was given the Holy One, our wonderful Christ. But when we consider Israel today, what do we see? Actually, they are, and there is no question about it, more despised, more hated than any other people on the earth. The Nazis were responsible for their attempted genocide, for the horrible deaths of 6,850,000. We know that the hatred, the antipathy of the Islamic nations toward the little land of Israel is a hatred that's so fanatical that, as a matter of fact, that's the real source of hatred behind the feelings that the Iranians have at the present moment toward the United States. They believe that we have favored Israel. And by the way, it's interesting, too, if we had time to explore, that the Shah, very interestingly, was interested in the protection of Israel. And he did everything he could to protect them. Instead of being a blessing to all people, Israel has been cursed. For centuries, they've been homeless, wanderers across the face of the earth, while Jerusalem has been under Gentile control and domination. Our Lord said in Luke 21:24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And ever since they were handed over to mighty Babylon in 597 B.C., the Jews have been, what a fascinating fact, entirely subservient to the dominion of Gentile nations. They have never been out from under the servitude of Gentile nations. That is, until May the 14th, 1948, when, as far as I'm concerned, the most remarkable event took place on this earth that has taken place since our Lord ascended to heaven, and the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Because on May the 14th, 1948, Israel, after 2,000 years, was reborn a sovereign state. It's fascinating when we think that no nation has ever gone out of existence and ever come back into existence. They are absolutely unique. This has never happened. And yet, as Ezekiel 36 shows us, and you remember that tremendous vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, they are returning to the land, but they are returning in the darkness of unbelief. Instead of rejoicing in God, their Savior, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel does not know him. And if you've ever been to Israel, you will notice that there is a concerted effort to do everything possible to keep the name of Jesus Christ from being mentioned in any reference to Jewish history or geography. And it's interesting in all of the designations that have to do with events even in the life of Christ. Instead of marking time as we do, for example, B.C., everything before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, all of their documents and all of their historical markers use the term B.C.E. and the term C.E. And B.C.E., interestingly, is before the Common Era. And C.E. is the Common Era. And then when you get an opportunity, as I did, to ask a Jew what the Common Era was, he's at a loss. Because he has to say it was the time when Jesus Christ was here. How interesting. They're going back to the land, but they're going back in determined unbelief. A veil, the word of God predicted, now covers their hearts. And as Ezekiel so dramatically pictured it, the mighty shaking, the coming together of the bones, the covering over them of sinews and flesh and skin is taking place, but there is no spiritual life. So we're seeing in the fires of the awful conflict that goes on interminably in Palestine, the shaking that Ezekiel describes in Ezekiel 36, the great noise that has brought about Israel's rebirth and her consciousness of natural life and national life. This can only be described as the first stage, Act 1 in the divine drama, and Act 2, the second act, will be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and Israel at last recognizes him as her Messiah. Now we must remember that God's purposes in connection with Israel have never been fully realized. A very, very remarkable history lies behind them, and a wonderful history stretches out before them. But unfortunately, their sorrow, their suffering is not yet finished. The worst is yet to come. Indeed, the 37th chapter of Jeremiah describes the tribulation through which Israel is yet to pass, and it is described as the time of Jacob's trouble. It would seem that God has not yet fully avenged the crucifixion and the rejection of his beloved Son, but evidently, ere long, he will have done so. And at the end of the tribulation, after the translation of the church, they will be brought back again into favor with him. It's actually startling. I was thinking about this afternoon. It is startling to see the dramatic fulfillment of the prophecies that speak of Israel's restoration. No wonder Yitzhak Ben Zvi, who was the ex-president of Israel, said, "We are witnesses of the wondrous process of the joining of the tribes of Israel, bone to bone, flesh to flesh, into one people," thinking, of course, of the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, "an ancient people condemned to exile and dispersion has sprung into life again," end quote. Well, God said to Isaiah in Isaiah 14, verses 1 and 2, "Listen, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set him in their own land. And the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob, and the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captive whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors." Again, in Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 through 16, we're told, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said that the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the lands of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers." By the way, on the basis of that promise alone, do you think there's any way that they're ever going to get the Jews out of Palestine? They're bucking God Almighty in all of his sovereignty. As you know, the people, the migrating millions of people have come to Palestine from all over the world. Now nearly 3 million of them. The Zionist movement, but particularly persecution, has served to bring them out of every nation on the face of the earth. One of the most fascinating stories is the story of the Yemenite Jews. And by the way, Jews living in Palestine never even knew that there were Jews in Yemen. But they were carrying on their traditions. And one of the older rabbis said that he had had a vision that the nation was going to come back into existence, and listen, secondly, that the Messiah was coming. And so he organized all the Jews in Yemen to go back to Israel, back to Palestine. What was very fascinating is that when the United States government heard that these Jews wanted to come, they joined with the Israelis and they brought them back by plane. Now there is not a single Jew left in Yemen. Jews came from China. Other Jews made their way from Egypt. And as we know, many from the Soviet Union, many from various countries in Europe, and from the United States. And when you ask Jews why they want to go back, and at that time to a barren wasteland, they would just say, we just know that we want to go. We just know that we want to be a nation again. Mysteriously, God has moved upon these people. And interestingly, in Ezekiel 38:8, the word of God said they would come against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. Do you know that after the dispersion, a strange phenomenon took place in the land of Israel? It became barren. It became a wasteland. Where once, you remember, the land of Canaan was described in the scripture as a land what? Flowing with milk and honey. But it became a barren waste like the Sahel. But what has happened? In the 35th chapter of Isaiah, verse 1, God prophesied that the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. Well, if any of you have been in Israel, you know what's happened. When they brought the water into that country with the kibbutz and the moshav, they have developed an agriculture program there that's almost the envy of every nation on earth. In fact, do you know that we've sent men over to study their productivity? They are now second in the world in the producing, for example, of navel oranges. So we've got a real competitor. This is happening on a scale that is almost unbelievable. The Jews, by the way, heretofore, for centuries upon centuries, have never been an agriculture people. They couldn't be. But now they are engaged in agriculture almost exclusively. But remember, they're returning in unbelief. And furthermore, the land will never be entirely theirs, and this conflict that's going on will go right on. Beloved, you and I will never live to see that problem solved. We will never live to see that. One of two things will happen. Either we'll die and go to be with the Lord, or else the Lord will translate the church. But this will never be resolved until our Lord comes in the revelation and establishes his kingdom. Indeed, it's well for us to remember that they are returning in unbelief. The week that I was preaching for Dr. Criswell in Dallas, I spoke on Israel. And every night, there was a large group of Arabs that came to the meeting. And the minute I would get through preaching, they would be at the front. One of them was a professor from a local university. And they would bring about 10 Arabs. And believe me, they would just get all over me. But I would just meet them with what God said about the land and whose land it was. Remember reading them Amos, how that no one will pluck them out. And then they would argue, and you know, they are very, very vigorous in the way that they talk. And then they made some threats. But we just hung in there. But what I wanted to say was this. Many Jews realize now, who never realized before, that the best friends they have in the world are evangelical Christians who believe in Israel's destiny according to Scripture. As a matter of fact, we are about the only friends that Israel has in the world today. It was our privilege to attend a meeting in which very prominent Jews from Dallas were invited to come to a banquet. And by the way, there was a great group of them there. And Dr. Criswell addressed them on this subject, that the best friends they had were evangelical believers who believed that God had planned a destiny for Israel. And then, bless his heart, that great preacher said, "And Jesus Christ is your Messiah and ours, and one day you will recognize him." What is so enigmatical is that there are very few places on earth where Christians are more mistreated than in Israel. The Christian population of Israel is less than 45,000. But if you're a Christian in Israel, you're treated as a third-class citizen. Well, as a matter of fact, you can't be a citizen at all. When Jews become Christians, they are viciously harassed, they are discriminated against, they are persecuted in every conceivable way. Jews attack Jewish Christian meetings. They persecute parents who send children to the very, very few Christian schools that exist. They persecute any family where there is a marriage between a Jew and a Christian. And by the way, they prevent, as we've already seen, the mention of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or even the mention of Christianity. They censor every film that comes into the land of Israel and any that in any way would seem to propagate the cause of Christ is refused. You might be interested in knowing that Billy Graham has wanted to go to Israel to preach to the Christians who are there, and the Israeli government has never permitted Billy Graham to preach in Israel. Jews, by the way, experience persecution for associating with other Christians. And Christian women have been beaten by a very zealous Jewish women's secret society. And interestingly, the attempt never stops, even though Israel makes most of her money on tourism and by Christians who come to Israel to see the land where our Lord spent his earthly life. Yet nevertheless, the effort never stops to eradicate Christianity as far as Israel's population are concerned. It's intriguing. But isn't it exactly what the Word of God says? It says that they would return in unbelief. Our Lord said in Matthew 23:39, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth until ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the day is coming when Israel will say just exactly this. Zechariah 12, verses 10 and 11. Man, this is a thrilling passage of Scripture. Listen, God says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." I have to tell you this because it's so interesting. This form of execution was unknown with Jews. When you stop to think about it, how did Jews execute people that they felt should be sentenced to death? What was the method? Stoning, right. As a matter of fact, the Romans were the first ones in that part of the world to ever use crucifixion as a means of death. You might be interested in knowing that they picked that up from the Zoroastrians. And so in the Old Testament, crucifixion was unknown. And yet, in the prophecy of Zechariah, we read, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one who is in bitterness for his firstborn." In that day shall there be great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. Then and thus Shall Israel repent for their awful sin of rejecting and crucifying their own Messiah? And no wonder it says that the whole land of Israel will mourn for him as one mourns in the death of an only son. The Jews, the Arabs, are in deep-rooted antagonism. The conflict has no way of being resolved. But according to the Word of God, we know that eventually the conflict will be solved. And that the flag of David is going to fly over the entire land of Palestine. Interestingly, too, according to the prophecy of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 38, it says that Israel is to be brought back from the sword. And that's very interesting because the sword is the emblem of Islam. And do you know that it has been 12 long centuries that Islam has dominated the Middle East? 12 centuries. So she's to be brought back from the sword, from Islam. And this is to happen when, and not until then, when they recognize their Messiah as the one who was pierced in their behalf. And then the nation will accept him, as Malachi says, as the Son of Righteousness, and the nation, even as it was reborn politically in a day nationally, will be reborn in a day spiritually. They will look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son. Acts 15, verses 14 through 16. James, by the way, speaking, and we've been having a wonderful time with James' epistle. He says, Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. This, of course, has reference to us who compose the church, the body of Christ. And to this agree, the words of the prophet, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, that's Israel, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Now notice the order of events here. It's very clear. First of all, God is calling out a people for his name. Beginning on the day of Pentecost, God began to form the body of Christ. Down through the centuries, the Spirit of God has been adding to that body. When that body is complete and the number that indicates the completion of the body of Christ is known only to God. But when that last one is added that completes the body of Christ, then instantly the church will be translated out of the world. We don't know when that last one will be added. But that is what will bring about the translation of the church, when the body of Christ is complete. Then the second step in the prophecy says, then he will return and he will complete Israel's restoration. And the apostle says in Romans 11, 26, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall take away ungodliness from Jacob. Now it's to be observed that in these two scriptures, Israel's restoration is linked to the return of the Redeemer. And just as positive, beloved, and just as sure as Israel is returning to that land, and just as sure as that nation has been reborn, so positive, so certain is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a thought it is that you and I have been privileged to live in the time when Act 1 in this divine drama has been completed. The nation has returned and it has come into existence. It's been reborn. I told you this before, but I have to share it with you again. I was in college studying history under a very distinguished historian, Dr. Mitchell. One day he said to our class, you know, he said, there are Christians who actually believe, because of something that they read in the Bible, that the Jews are going to go back to the land of Palestine. And they actually believe, this is what he was telling the class, They actually believe that the nation Israel is going to come back into existence. Now, I said that. They believe that. And all the class thought it was real funny. And then he went on to say, you know, that can never happen. He said the Jews, by nature of their amazing abilities and skills and intelligence, are leaders in practically every nation in the world. And he said, can you tell me why a Jew who holds a very fine position, who is a professional man, who is very, very affluent, living, for example, in the United States or Great Britain or Germany or whatever, would you tell me why he would ever want to go out there on the desert? Never forget that. Now, all the class, you know, agreed that all this thing in the Bible about the Jews returning, really ridiculous. Except me. I didn't believe Dr. Mitchell. I'd come to the place in my experience in the Word of God that I believed that the Jews were going back. But I have to tell you, I wasn't brave enough to say so. I don't know where Dr. Mitchell is now. I'm afraid of where Dr. Mitchell might be. But I do know that he was wrong. And I do know that as far as I know, I was the only one in the class that knew he was wrong. I believed the Word of God. By the way, let me say to young people who are here, bless your hearts. When it comes to any conflict between what you hear in the world of academia and the Word of God, you take the Word of God and you are on the right track. So we've lived, beloved, to see the first stage of the prophecy fulfilled, and now we're just waiting for the second. And so the present humiliation and suffering and the confusion and the conflict that is being experienced by the newborn nation of Israel and the promise of God to restore and rehabilitate them in accordance with Old Testament prophecies, and Israel's hatred of Christians and what they stand for, her unbelief, makes it imperative that our Lord come back again to this earth. I've given you just in capsule form what I would like very much, and perhaps at a later day, to explore in great detail as we make a study of Israel and prophecy. But there's another reason, a third reason, for the Redeemer's return, and that is because of the present world crises, not one crisis, crises, plural. If there were no other reasons, this would be sufficient. If there is anything which imperatively needs our Redeemer's return, it is surely this poor, sin, cursed, sin, sick, blind, lost world of ours, a world everywhere racked with suffering and convulsed with the misery entailed in the fall, a world which now appears to be in its very death throes with hope seemingly disappearing. Everything that man has ever devised to better conditions, to make the world a happier place, has been tested and proven a failure. How amazing. Victor Hugo said, by the 20th century, the brotherhood of man will be a fact. The world will know no more wars, and the peoples of the world will live in a beautiful, harmonious relationship with each other. He said, that'll be achieved by the 20th century. It's a good thing that he isn't here. Every possible form of human government has been tried, and each new one being as unsuccessful as the previous one. Each has been weighed in the balances and found wanting. The day of testing has revealed that our legislation, our education, our civilization have been built on foundations of sand. I just recall how someone said to the Duke of Windsor, what do you think of civilization? He said, I think it's a wonderful idea. Why doesn't somebody start it? Look where you will, on land or sea, underneath the sea, in the air, or way out on the fringes of space, and you witness sin and death holding high carnival as man's prostituted genius and ruthlessness promises eventual massacre and destruction. The world is dying for want of competent leadership. On all sides, iniquity is abounding more and more. Crime is totally out of control. By the way, not only in the United States, everywhere on earth. Morality is decreasing. Godlessness and lawlessness are spreading like a wildfire in a high wind. Mr. Considine wrote an article entitled "The Memorial Day That May Never Come Again." He said, World War III would produce not an unknown soldier, but an unknown species. It would end life as we know it, and even the observance of the deaths of those who died in lesser wars. I have long thought that all the presidents, dictators, premiers, and kings of the earth should be forced to watch a test of the latest weapons assigned to exterminate the race, end quote. Then making a comparison between the instruments of death in the past and the lethal weapons that man possesses today, he states, the tools of destruction then were but toys. There has never been a situation like this in the history of man. It's interesting that the late Albert Einstein said, quote, annihilation of any life on earth has been brought within the range of technical possibility. Dr. Leo Szilard said that man has at his disposal means that not only could wipe out all life on the earth, but could also make the earth itself unfit for habitation for generations to come, indeed, forever. By the way, what meaning this gives to the words of our Lord when he said, except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh left in the earth. I'm sure that there were times in bygone days when people read that and would wonder what on earth it meant. But it's no problem for us to understand it. For example, the fact that the use of any kind of a thermonuclear weapon, whether in scientific experiments or offensively in war, renders an area fruitless and unproductive for hundreds of years to come, will have a disastrous economic effect because of Earth's failure after man's desecration. The world is dying rapidly because its resources are being both consumed and destroyed, and all of this in face of what appears to be a fantastic population. The population in our generation, mind you, has gone from 2.5 billion to 4 billion in our generation. Within a few brief years, famine will stalk the earth in a manner that will stagger the imagination, and it's already begun. Dr. Isaac Asimov, who is the assistant professor of biochemistry at the Boston University Medical School, says, this world is dangerously overpopulated and the pressure of numbers is rising daily. In 20 years, if matters continue as they are now, the world population will have nearly doubled to more than 6 billion. Some put it as high as 6.5 or 7 billion. The concentration of population in metropolitan areas, the rape of resources, the level of pollution, all will have increased to a far more than double. Under the stress of famine and poison, the unrest we plainly see and experience now, the social alienation, the escape to violence out of sheer frustration, will rise to the explosion point. Even if we escape an actual nuclear war, our technological civilization, precariously enough balanced now, will topple, and the world we know will come to a bloody catastrophic end. By the year 2000, it seems to me, the growth of the present pressures will have burst our fragile balloon, and our world will be in fragments. Very interesting, isn't it? Add to this the fact that the level of radioactivity is increasing in the atmosphere every day, and that all of us are radioactive. And interestingly, there is something that we cannot get rid of, and that is radioactivity. We don't know what to do with our atomic waste from our reactors. We don't know where to put it. And the sign, among other signs, that is to indicate the soon return of our Lord has certainly found fulfillment when he said, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places.
Then he said, interestingly, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And here's a place where a knowledge of the Greek becomes very exciting, as I'll point out in a moment. Throughout the centuries, the world has experienced some measure of these four things mentioned. But this sign, this specific sign, is a composite sign, a synchronization, a culminative, accumulative, total, universal war and famine and pestilence and earthquake. For example, war on a scale that the whole race is threatened with annihilation. Famine that threatens the entire earth so that mankind will experience starvation that staggers even the most fanciful excursions of the imagination. Pestilence, for example, in the form of deadly radioactive material, deadly poison. We call it fallout. And by the way, some of the deadly poisons are, for example, the strontium-90, which is very interesting. It replaces all of the calcium in the body. Cesium-137, iodine-131, and others yet unidentified. And what an interesting thing it is that there is nobody on the earth today that isn't radioactive. We've all gotten it, more or less. When the Word of God speaks about the convulsions of the earth, it could very well be speaking about, for example, the detonation of a 100-megaton bomb, powerful enough to turn the world into a glowing ball of fire and rubble. And our Lord said, all this is the beginning of sorrows. Oh, that's an exciting word in the Greek. I believe it's odino. And it's used for only one kind of pain, and that's birth pain, birth pains. Our Lord said, when you see all these signs coming together in one great composite sign, these are the birth pangs that herald the new age. How glorious. It's obvious that in these days, these four stupendous climactic possibilities have merged into one, and they have upheaved man's cosmos to the place where the entire structure sways dizzily and could collapse with a resounding crash. And so our Lord said that this present predicament is indeed the beginning of travail, the beginning of the birth pangs of the new age, and the indication of his soon return. But I remind you, this sign will not have its fulfillment while the church is still in the world. The rapture of the church will take place the moment that the last one is added that completes the body of Christ. Furthermore, our Lord said something very interesting. He said in Matthew 24:34, that the generation that sees the beginning of these things will not all pass from this earthly scene until all these things be fulfilled. I think the Amplified Version gives this just the meaning that I want to leave with you. And it's very accurate. Truly I tell you that this generation, that is the whole multitude of people living at the same time in a definite given period, will not pass away till all these things taken together take place. Someone has suggested a generation is perhaps 30 years. Our Lord said that those who see the beginning of these great terminal signs merging together will not all be gone, not all pass away in death until all these things be fulfilled. Some of us may not be here to see it. Those who are going to be translated will be translated, of course, as we know, before the final fulfillment. But what I'm saying is that many of us may go on to be with the Lord, but many of our young people will be here. We know the generation that sees the beginning is a generation that is going to see the end. Indeed, the problems mankind faces are planetary in nature. Overpopulation, overconsumption of natural resources, over destruction of ecological fabric, the over poisoning of the environment. But if the very physical conditions of our world imperatively demand the Redeemer's return, then what can we say about the moral conditions?
Immorality, both among the masses and those in high places, prevailed to such an extent that our large cities, and how fascinating, are rapidly becoming just like Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't need to carry it much further than that. You're well aware of it. In the religious world, we gaze upon an apostate Christendom in which the great verities of the Christian faith are maligned and denied, and the church in the world has a Laodicean spirit. It is neither hot nor cold. It is the church our Lord says will be present in the world at the time he comes. Today our world stands helpless before the inrushing tide of evil in the form of communism, which threatens to either subjugate or disseminate the whole human race. And in its impotency, a grief-stricken humanity is everywhere lifting up its piteous hands as it cries for a deliverer. True, the cry may not always be articulated, yet it is audible nevertheless. True, the world as a whole is blind to its spiritual wretchedness and apostate condition. True, the carnal mind is still enmity against God, yet intelligent men realize that the present order of things is a complete failure and are ready and longing for a new order. Actually, the world cries for deliverance. What is heaven's response? Again, we say there is only one possible answer. While the Holy Scriptures reveal the fact that the very severest of God's judgments have not yet been poured out upon a world which has for so long lived in pleasure and wantonness, and while the Holy Scriptures reveal the fact that the darkest hour of earth's night has not yet arrived, yet they also teach that as the night closes, Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Let me conclude with this scripture found in Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 10. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, in the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called a way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring man, though a fool shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the ransomed shall walk there, the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That, beloved, is heaven's response to earth's agonized cry. Therefore, we say that the present world crisis, physically, morally, spiritually, necessitates, makes imperative our Redeemer's return to take upon his shoulders the government of the world to reign and rule in righteousness. Isaiah 9:6 says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with judgment, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Then, beloved, and not until then, will the multiplying problems of the world find a solution. But there's something beautiful about the time in which we're living. Because even though this may be the beginning of the darkness, it also means the coming dawn. And it also indicates that we are still living in the glorious dispensation of grace.
The gates of grace are open on their jeweled hinges, and the opportunity is being given for men and women to put their faith and trust in the coming Redeemer. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for this time spent in thy word.